Welcome to Simple Living Works. I'm Jerry Iverson. It's my pleasure to present part of Tony and Shane Uncut, the complete dialogue in 8 episodes between Tony Campolo and Shane Claiborne on simpler living and global justice, which became the DVD Simply Enough, reissued recently by World Vision Canada as Choose Justice. We at Simple Living Works believe that simple living really does work. Voluntary simplicity, choosing to live simpler lives, is a faithful, satisfying, effective, and comprehensive lifestyle. Our mission is to equip people of faith to challenge consumerism, live justly, and celebrate responsibly. We produce a half-hour podcast twice a month, hopefully educational and inspiring for you, your family, and your congregation or group. To learn more about us, listen to episodes 1 and 2. In this episode, I present one of the 8 parts of Tony and Shane Uncut, a conversation between Tony Campolo and Shane Claiborne. To learn how this powerful dialogue came to be, listen to episode number 3 called The Saga of Simply Enough. The link is in the show notes at simplelivingworks.org, window number 3. Our hope is that you will be so motivated by this series that you will want to share the message with others in your congregation or group. Order a copy of the DVD Choose Justice with this extensive discussion guide from the store at thesimpleway.org for only $10. It is also available from World Vision Canada and from Tony Campolo's store. All those addresses are given in the show notes at simplelivingworks.org, window number 3. See pictures of Alternative's crew in Philadelphia producing the original and links to the bonus segments. Links are in the show notes at simplelivingworks.org, window number 3. To get better acquainted with Tony and Shane and their ministries, follow the links in the show notes.
I was just about to start talking about the whole concept of tithing, because it's interesting to me, because, you know, when you're talking about Tennessee, I mean, every Christian is supposed to tithe, you know, which means that basically we ought to rewrite the hymn book, you know. Singing, one-tenth to Jesus, I surrender. You know, all together on the chorus, I surrender, one-tenth. It's obvious that when Jesus calls us, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, he calls us to come and die. So it's not one-tenth. But people say, well, it's in the Bible. Indeed it is. But I don't think many people have ever gone and read the passages in Exodus and in Deuteronomy which deal with tithing. Mm-hmm. If you go and read those passages, they are startling. Here's what happened. Once a year, all the people in Israel would bring one-tenth of their wealth, one-tenth of the gross national product, was brought to Jerusalem. And you say, and what is the use of this to for foreign missions, for putting a new wing on, an educational wing onto the temple? I mean, what is this one-tenth for? It's incredible. If you read the passage, God's order is bring one-tenth to the temple, and the obligation is to blow it on a gigantic party. Mm-hmm. And to break sure that people who never get to go to any parties, the widows, the orphans, the outcasts, that they all are invited. There's this incredible party. Mm-hmm. One-tenth. You read it. And it says, and there shall be dancing and drinking. And as a Baptist, I get very upset drinking. And then it adds on top of that, and it shall be strong drink. Oh, no. But you got this. No wonder people said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. It was a gigantic celebration. One-tenth. Tithing is to make sure that one-tenth of your wealth is spent on celebration. Why? Because it's a foretaste of what God intends for the kingdom to be. The kingdom is to be one incredible time of joyful celebration, of people sharing with one another, entering into joyful singing. Heaven is a gigantic banquet feast in which all are invited, and whosoever will may come. And that's what it was, which leaves the question, what are you going to do with the other 9/10? And the obligation in the ancient world was that the other 9/10 should be spent very carefully in accord with the will of God. Mm-hmm. I find that most people say, look, I give 1/10 to the church, I can do whatever I feel like doing with the other 9/10. It's my money, I fulfilled my obligation to God. Oh no, your obligation to God is the 9/10. The 1/10 should be spent on celebration. That's why I don't feel particularly guilty mm-hmm. if I go to a party. You just had a block party, didn't you? Tell us about that.
Well, the city knows how to party, you know, for better or worse. And we the neat thing about our block is we're able to block off the street and have a block party, you know, where we all get out and grill together and the kids can play in the middle of the street. And we open up the fire hydrant, you know, get the water flying up and go crazy. What we did yesterday was really interesting because the group that threw the party was a group of us that we share our money together, a tenth of our income, and it's called the relational tithe. And what we did was we looked at the scripture and we saw this pattern of, we do need to party, and also this idea that God has put some things in place to make sure that the poor are cared for, and that the church offerings were put at the apostles' feet. There's these things like the Jubilee that systemically dismantle the inequality that we create. All of that is a part of God's redistributive economy. And there's a great theologian that wrote a paper called Embezzlement, the Sin of the Contemporary Church. Ray Mayhew, he wrote this paper. And we looked at that and we saw how the church has taken the tithe and used it not as a party or as a redistributive economy or a jubilee or anything like that, but to build, you know, buildings and pay staff. And right now the average congregation is giving like 2 or 3% away outside the walls, the right? And the average church goer is giving like less and less away.
Let me just break there and say how selfish that is.
Yeah.
You know, I give to God. What do you mean you give it to God? You give so that you can have an organ that you can listen to, so that you can have cushioned pews so that you can sit on them, so that you can hire the best preacher available, so that you can hear interesting sermons, mm-hmm. so that you can have lovely accoutrements in your Sunday school, so that your boys and girls can sit in precious little chairs. People, all this money comes into the church, and the church is spending almost all of it on itself.
Yeah.
I have this lovely little story. I don't know whether you've ever heard me tell it, about a guy who takes a tour of an oil refinery. Have you ever taken a tour of the oil refinery? And as he's leaving, he's saying, "You showed me everything, but I'd like to see the shipping department. Where do you ship out the petroleum, the gasoline? I'd like to see where you ship it out." And the tour guide said, "We don't have a shipping department." "What do you mean you don't have a shipping department?" And the tour guide said, "Well, you see, sir, all the energy generated in this refinery is used up keeping the refinery going." The absurdity of that little story says exactly the church ends up consuming everything that it has on itself instead of giving it away, as you were suggesting. Pick up.
Yeah. So folks, and so a lot of people don't give money to the church because they're like, it's spending all this money, especially some of my wealthier friends. They're like, "Well, the church is the last place I want to give my money.
Yeah.
You know, I'm going to give my money to an organization that's going to really do something for my brothers and sisters that are suffering." What we decided to do was, rather than just kind of pick on other people, is let's kind of try to be the change that we want in the church, you know? And we started this group together where we pull together 10% of our income, and 100% of that, all of it, is redistributed to friends and neighbors in need. The only requirement, because it's called the relational tithe, is the only requirement to present a need is that you know the person. So it forces us to live in proximity to folks that are suffering. And then we make the decisions together about how to meet those needs. And we've done stuff from help someone rebuild their house, to getting someone a guitar that was stolen, to helping one of the kids that we were celebrating on our block party yesterday, who's our main gardener, is Dominic. He's a kid on my block who we now give a living wage, $10 an hour, to garden in our neighborhood, and he loves it. But we were only able to do that because we've kind of imagined another way of creating income, you know? And that's amazing, because in our neighborhood, when, for instance, 8 years ago, Miss Betty's house caught on fire, you know, Miss Betty's house catches on fire, we go, "Okay, we got to do something about that. Let's pass the hat." You know, you pass the hat in a simple way, and we get, you know, $50. We're like, "Here, Miss Betty, fix your house," you know? But now we're able to really present those needs to a broad community of people across class, you know, that some people's tithe is a lot of money, and some people's tithe is $5 a month, you know. But we say, Miss Betty's house caught on fire. She needs $10,000 to help repair that. And it's just, it's done like that. Yeah. One of our communities this past month was sued in an accidental lawsuit, you know, and they had a $12,000 settlement. So the relational tithe is able to help carry that burden that one community shouldn't have to carry on their own. And it gives so much integrity to trying to embody something that's good news.
The concept of celebration, which you know, the block party really represents, you know, everybody out there on the street. I remember one of our students was working in a soup kitchen in downtown Philadelphia. And, you know, here at Eastern, when I was teaching on a regular basis, I'd like to check up on the field work that the students were doing. So Eastern had me check it out, and I went to the soup kitchen, and here were all these people lined up with their impoverished people with their bowls, waiting to get something to eat. And my student from Eastern comes over to me and says, "You see that Camp Olive?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "That's the kingdom of God." I said, "I certainly hope not. I mean, that's not the kingdom of God. You're meeting a need, but the kingdom of God is the celebration. It is the party. This is very necessary. We're responding in charity to a desperate need, but the kingdom of God is a glorious celebration." One more story along celebration lines. There's a group of nuns in Haiti, and they got somebody to give them a lot of money. I think it was like $50,000, maybe $100,000. And they ended up spending it on starting a symphony orchestra. And I'm saying, this is a country where people are dying, kids are swelled bellies, what's going on? I was furious. And I happened to be down there. The first night they did a concert, it was an outdoor concert. And no charge, people standing on the hillside. And these impoverished Haitians, with their hunger needs, with their desperate poverty, standing there as this group of Haitian musicians up front, which weren't very good, were playing music. And the joy and the pride and the excitement that ran through that crowd. And I had to say, when we lose sight of the need to give people this kind of celebration, this kind of joy, we deny them the essence of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. The kingdom of God is this kind of thing, is this kind of joy. It's this great banquet, it's this great party. I wrote a book, actually, entitled The Kingdom of God is a Party.
I read that book.
Yeah,
I probably had to read it for class.
Yeah, you probably did. It's the only way I could sell books, you know.
And I think that's the center of our sacramental life together too, is this idea that the bread and the wine are together in the Eucharist. And I hang out with a lot of Catholics these days, so they teach me, you are what you eat, you know, and so as we digest that together, the symbols though are not bread and water, you know, which, you know, Baptists might like, but it's bread, the stable food of the poor, and wine, which is sort of this exquisite luxury of the rich, but they're brought together in the Lord's table. And I think it's that image of a party, but you got to make sure that everybody can come.
Everybody's
able to come.
Yeah.
And that's what Paul really scolds the Corinthian church about in saying, you've desecrated the Lord's table, because there are some of you coming to the table hungry and others that are drunk and overfed, you know, that you're not honoring the fact that you're a family. Wait, you know, don't just gorge yourselves, but honor that. And that image of the Lord's Supper, that we take a little piece and we take a little sip, and as we pass it around, there's enough. We make sure there's enough. If not, we'll break it off and make sure we share it. But it's that idea that there is enough for everybody's need, but not enough for everyone's greed. You know, pray this day our daily bread, and we'll all be able to party together.
Well, that line, you know, that is used a lot these days, we all must live more simply that others might simply live. Mm-hmm. It's the same three. Theme. When we start talking about this, responding to the needs of the poor, you know, the organization that we started, this Evangelical Association for the Promotion of Education, we have one branch of it called Beyond Borders in Haiti. And one of the things that they do is invite groups, church groups, etc., to come down to Haiti and to spend 10 days to 2 weeks. And the people get a little ticked sometimes because they think they're going to go down and build a, a school or build a church. And I don't want to put that down, because that's a lot of people that go through real transforming experiences in those building projects. So I don't want to put that down. But our people in Haiti are saying, you know, the people in Haiti are able to build their own churches. They're able to build their own schools. Maybe you ought to, if you're going to come down, bring enough money to buy the building materials and to pay the workers so that they can do it for themselves. Don't take jobs away from people who are desperate for employment. Let me repeat that. How many times is our group going down to a third world country take jobs away from indigenous people by building for them what could be built by the indigenous folks? But what they do is they take them around and really get them to spend time with Haitian people. And the folks are afraid of it. Mm-hmm. They don't mind coming in and building a building and having Haitians stand around with big smiles and say how grateful they are. What they don't want to do is they don't want to break bread with Haitians. And we say, you know, for 3 days, we're going to go out and we're going to live with Haitian families. And we'll make sure that the food is safe, but you're going to break. And the people got furious at that. And they always come back humbled and grateful. Mm-hmm. And that we make contact with these people. You know, so to live among the poor, to go down to the university, to listen to the students who complain about the way in which the economic system that the United States holds, the way in which debt relief is handed out, all these things are injustice. To hear the students scream and yell, to be with women who go down to the river to wash their clothes, to watch these people take what little they have, the one chicken that's out in the backyard, and kill that chicken so that they can provide food for their honored guests, to be treated like kings and queens and by people who are so impoverished, it speaks to them. Mm-hmm. It communicates to them. Mm-hmm. We talked about St. Francis, and one of the themes...
He knew how to party.
He knew how to party. And he knew how to have fun.
Yeah.
He called himself a jester for God.
Yeah.
You know, he's the guy that invented the puppets. Did you know that? The marionettes. I don't know whether you knew that. He invented them. With the whole story of Jesus, and there was one marionette, one little puppet was called Mary, a marionette, you see. Yeah. He invented the puppets. And then we'd go out with the children on the streets and do puppet shows. And they knew how to dance and sing and have... And he lived this life that people would say, this is a horrible life of poverty, but he found that this was where joy
perfect
was.
Joy. Yeah.
But what he said, which was so important, is that the poor were sacramental. Mm. And whenever you say sacramental, all your Catholic friends get happy, right? Mm-hmm. That's right. It's about time you Baptists learn that it's sacraments, that the bread literally becomes the flesh of Jesus and the wine literally becomes the blood of Jesus. So eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Lord. Literally. Mm-hmm. You Baptists don't believe that. That's right. We're at the other end of the line. We believe in Holy Communion. The bread stays bread. Mm-hmm. And the wine is turned into grape juice. That's what Baptists believe. But the truth is that the Episcopalians and the Lutherans say it's still bread, it's mm-hmm. still wine, but the presence of Christ mm-hmm. somehow infuses the elements. Mm-hmm. So it's still bread and wine, but there's a presence there. And that's what St. Francis said. Mm-hmm. You want to meet Jesus? Go among the poor. Go among the needy. There's a presence there, waiting to be embraced, waiting to be encountered. I have a friend that's a minister in a Midwestern city. And they have a soup kitchen in this inner city church. It's a wealthy inner city church. Every day of the week, they have this big soup kitchen, even on Sundays. And people, after they ate breakfast, were starting to wander into the church for worship. And so a significant number of people started coming to the worship service. And one of the deacons came to him and said, I really think we need a special service for these folks, you know, a service for their own, that would really, where they would feel comfortable. And we really need a place for them, mm-hmm. a separate service. And my pastor friend said, well, you don't understand. I think that everybody want to have the opportunity to meet Jesus face to face. And the deacon said, yeah, and that's why I think we ought to have a separate service. He said, I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about you. Mm. That if you really want to encounter Christ, you can't do it in a Bible study alone. Mm. All that the Bible study will do is prepare you to meet Christ. Mm. You meet Christ in the faces and in the sufferings of the poor and the needy. There's where Christ becomes real to you. And thus, I urge every church to make sure that its people I go either to the third world overseas or the third world in the inner city of America, because you don't have to go to the third world to go to the third world anymore and to confront the poor face to face.
Yeah, Dorothy Day said that the only true atheist is the one who doesn't see God's image in the face of the poor.
Yes. You know, and that gets to that passage that I'm sure you quote all the time. I know I can hardly get through a sermon without quoting from Matthew 25. You know, do you talk about that a lot?
Yeah, and I think what's beautiful about Matthew 25 is that every interaction that we see there, when you were hungry, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. They're all about interactions.
Yes.
They're not just about distant acts of charity.
Yeah.
You know, it's not when I was hungry, you gave a check to the United Way and they fed me. You know,
yeah.
You donated
yeah.
clothes to the Salvation Army and they clothed me.
We have too much checkbook charity, don't we?
Yeah, it's really about that relationship of you welcomed me into your home when I was a stranger. You encountered me when I was hungry and gave me something to eat. And that's where what I love about Jesus is he's living in the middle of those interactions of surprises and interruptions. Like you said, part of the tragedy of kind of the efficiency and technique that we've created is that we've pushed out of our life any sense of interruption or surprise or miracle. The very place that Jesus lived, you know, someone tugging at his shirt or, you know, pulling on him and just always was able to hear that cry or to go to that party and turn water into wine or whatever. You know, it's always these interruptions. And so that's a lot of what we do in our neighborhood is answer the door. You know, and we say above our door there's a sign that says, small things with great love or don't answer the door. You know, and so if you can't answer the door with the spirit of love and giving, then don't answer it. And I think one of the dangerous things about charity is that we can insulate ourselves from the very encounter of the poor. So we can give money away or give stuff away, but we never have a meaningful interaction with anybody across class, you know. And it creates a place where the church becomes just an institution of brokerage. So we provide services or stuff to people, but you don't have community. It's not organic. It's not that sort of lifestyle of community where Jesus has, you know, a tax collector sitting across the table from a prostitute, you know, and going, hey, we're family. Let's figure that out.
My son now is living in Cincinnati, and he's developing a church, but it doesn't have worship services. One night a week, he gets about 20 people in the neighborhood to come to a dinner.
Yeah.
And they sit around, and some of them are professional, and some of them are unemployed, and most of them are on welfare, just to do exactly what you're doing. The kingdom of God is that kind of stuff. The 25th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus says, on the day of judgment, on the day when you stand before the throne and I judge, I will not ask you theological questions. I wish he would. Everybody's trying to check out my theology these days. He believes this, he believes that. I wish it was a theological test, because I'm sound. I believe in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the infallibility of Scripture. I believe in a personal relationship with Jesus. I believe all the things you're supposed to believe. I wish Jesus would ask the right questions, like, Camp Paul, before we let you in, virgin birth, agree, strongly agree, disagree, strongly disagree, check one. I mean, it's that kind of test. I am in. They're not the questions.
Mm.
I wish you would ask me, what is your view on eschatology? Because unless you're premillennial, you really aren't part of my kingdom. You know, here's what he says. I was hungry. Did you feed me? I was naked. Did you clothe me? Sick. Did you care for me? I was a stranger. Did you take me in? I'm walking down Chester Street in Philadelphia, and a bum, a homeless guy, a derelict, I don't know what you call him politely, but covered with filth and dirt. And the thing that was most distinguishing was his beard that hung down to his waist with rotted food stuck in it. Crazy guy. You know, you've met these people on the street. They're crazy. Mm-hmm. I mean, half of the people are schizophrenic. And he's yelling out loud. Yeah, he's yelling around. Nobody's talking to him. He's just all by himself yelling out loud. He's holding in his hand a cup of McDonald's coffee, smudged with the filth from the cup. And he spots me. And he says, hey, mister, you want some of my coffee? I didn't want any of his coffee. But I knew the right thing to do was to affirm his generosity. So I took the cup, I took the sip, gave it back to him. I said, you're getting generous giving away your coffee. You don't even know me. You're giving away your coffee to strangers today. What's gotten into you today? Giving away your coffee? He said, well, the coffee today was especially delicious.
Hmm.
And I figure if God gives you something good, you ought to share it with people.
Hmm.
I thought, oh no, this guy has set me up. It's going to cost me $10. I said, you want something from me, don't you? You want something in return, don't you? He said, yeah, I want a hug. I was hoping for the $10. He put his arms around me. I put my arms around him, and then I realized he wasn't going to let me go. And people are passing on the street, and I'm not dressed like you. I dress nice. And they're staring at me, and I'm embarrassed. And little by little, my embarrassment turned to reverence, and I could hear Jesus saying, I was hungry, did you feed me? Mm. Naked, did you clothe me? I was sick, did you care for me? I was the bum you met on Chestnut Street. Mm. Did you hug me? For as much as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Christ comes to us through these people. And people often say, aren't you an evangelical that you can't be saved unless you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Exactly. That's what Jesus is saying. You can't have a personal relationship with me without having a personal relationship with those who are in need, who confront you in their need. Yeah.
And as I think of that initial response, it's so often the case with people that have, when they get something that's a gift, their instinct is, I got to share it, you know? Yeah. And it wasn't just Mother Teresa that taught me, if you get a good pair of shoes, you should give them away. But it was the kids in Calcutta. We would have these parties with street kids where all the kids that are begging on the street would come, and we'd have these, we would turn flips and blow bubbles and, you know, give them baths, and we would sew up their clothes. And there was one day where it was one of the kids' birthdays. And it's, you know, 120 degrees, I think. What better to give them than an ice cream, you know? So I give this kid an ice cream, and he gets the ice cream cone. I don't know when he had an ice cream before, you know? He looks at it, and he just gets so excited, he starts shaking. And his instinct is, I've got to share this. So he runs and yells for all of his friends, and he's like, hey, we've got ice cream, you get a lick. And he passes it around. He's like, your turn, your turn, your turn. Oh. And then he gets to
me.
And
where was this?
This is in Calcutta.
Oh,
and then so he's got this ice cream, you know, and he makes it all the way back to me. And he's like, and you get a lick too. You know?
Yeah,
and I'm like, you know, squeamish. Like, yeah. Oh, that's good. You know? I got that whole spit thing going. Yeah. But and then he just eats it up, you know. Yeah. But his impulse was this is too good to keep for myself. And I think, boy, what if that were the case in our world? That if our instinct was
generosity,
the best thing to do with the best things in life is to give them away, to share them. This is too good to keep for myself.
You know, we talked a great deal about charity, and I think people have gotten that message from us. I could tell a story almost like yours. It didn't happen to me, but it happened to a young doctor, Elias Santana. He's dead now. Died way before he should have. Virtual saint. And he would give away medicine, and he would go into the poorest sections of the Dominican Republic slums and give help to the poor. And while I was watching him do all of this one day, this kid came over and said, can I shine your shoes? Well, I shine your shoes. But the translator who was with me said, he uses the money to help his family. So I said, okay, shine my shoes. So he shined my shoes. I gave him $2. Big spender. He runs across the street into this little wooden store, shack kind of store, comes out with 3 loaves of bread and yells at the top of his lungs, yo! And I never saw kids emerge out of nowhere in greater number, and they all circle around, and he's passing out the bread. Mm. And a million images come to my mind, Jesus feeding the 5,000, Jesus in the upper room, breaking bread with. And I said to my translator, are all the kids in this slum, man, this barrio, like this kid? And I can still remember him saying, nah. He says, it's just Pedro. He's been acting like that ever since he started hearing Elias Santana preach about Jesus.
Mm.
Whoa. To preach about Jesus and to be charity. But we want to get to the justice issues. Mm. You're very interested in social justice, not just on being charitable to the poor, but helping the poor, changing society.
You've been listening to one of the 8 parts of Tony and Shane Uncut, a conversation between Tony Campolo and Shane Claiborne. To learn how this powerful dialogue came to be, listen to episode number 3, The Saga of Simply Enough. The link is in the show notes at simplelivingworks.org, window number 3. Our hope is that you will be so motivated by this series that you will want to share the message with others in your congregation or group. Order a copy of the DVD, Choose Justice, with his extensive discussion guide from the store at thesimpleway.org for only $10. It is also available from World Vision Canada and from Tony Campolo's online store. All those addresses are given in the show notes at simplelivingworks.org, window number 3. See pictures of Alternative's crew in Philadelphia producing the original and links to the bonus video segments. Links are in the show notes at simplelivingworks.org, window number 3. To get better acquainted with Tony and Shane and their ministries, follow the links in the show notes. Each episode of Tony and Shane Uncut, including the podcast and the show notes, will be released to iTunes, Stitcher, and the other podcast directories about the 1st and the 15th of the month, May through August. However, if you want to hear more of the 3.5-hour dialogue, you can. Go to simplelivingworks.org, window number 3, click the episode index, scroll down to the backup section, click on the episode of your choice. Sorry, you can only download episodes into your iPod or smartphone, as each episode with its show notes is released to iTunes and Stitcher. Those instructions will be given in the show notes of each episode, so if you want to listen to one and then hear more, you can. You're welcome to share your thoughts on these subjects. Email a message to feedback@simplelivingworks.org. Leave a message on our Facebook page or on the Simple Living Works blog. All those addresses are given in the show notes at our website, simplelivingworks.org. Click on window number 3. In addition to this podcast and its show notes, we produce new Simple Living Works blog several times a week. We hope you'll read it and subscribe. This blog is the companion to our 2 times a month podcast. The content is different, though the subject is the same. Click on blog at the top of the show notes for each episode. As one of our early and long-standing supporters of Alternatives, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, known as the ELCA, has pledged to keep a copy of each resource produced by Alternatives and to make copies available by request at a nominal cost. Feel free to contact them at the offices near Chicago. The complete contact information is given in the show notes at simplelivingworks.org, window number 3. In the next episode, I present the next of 8 parts of Tony and Shane Uncut. If you haven't subscribed yet, we hope you will through iTunes, Stitcher, or your favorite podcast service. Subscriptions are free, and they keep you current automatically when we post something new. Remember to like us on Facebook, follow us on Twitter, LinkedIn, and Pinterest. Urge your friends to do the same. Provide your email address to receive our monthly Simple Living Works e-newsletter. We do not solicit or accept donations, nor do we sell anything. All our resources and services are free of charge. We're an all-volunteer organization. We do, of course, recommend and urge alternative giving. Thanks to John Pitney and the band Earth Mama for the music on our show. Find details in the show notes at simplelivingworks.org, window number 3. Thanks also to World Vision Canada, who now owns the audio of Tony and Shane. Until next time, this is Jerry Iverson of Simple Living Works Podcast, wishing you well as we strive to challenge consumerism, live justly, and celebrate responsibly.
Learn to live simply so others can simply live. Learn to live simply so others can simply live. Learn to live simply so others can simply live. Learn to live simply so others can live.